That scripture, Mark 16:1-8, is the earliest account that we have of Jesus' resurrection. Mary Magdalene goes with the two other women at sunrise on the day after the Sabbath to the tomb. At sundown on Friday, Sabbath began. And as it began, she watched as he was wrapped in linen cloth and laid in the tomb. She had seen Joseph of Arimathea roll a stone in front of the door, and now they came to dutifully anoint the body. The tradition was partially practical. Tombs were used by the whole family, and it was possible that the stone would be rolled away again before long, and the anointing would help cover the stench of death that hung in the air there. And that's why the gospel writers are careful to tell us that Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was a new tomb. There were no other bodies in that tomb already. And since it was new, it must have been especially hard to open and close, because the tomb was carved, hewn out of rock. And they placed a rock that they had hewn into a boulder like a cartwheel in front of it. But they took in front and they created a track for that wheel. But since it was a new tomb, it wouldn't be worn down and well oiled. It would be new and hard to move that rock. And so the women wondered aloud how they would manage to move that stone so that they could complete their duty. But when they arrived, they found that the stone had already been rolled away and there was a young man inside. We know his message. It doesn't surprise us, but they were terrified. Think about where they were. They were in a graveyard at dawn, the place of hauntings, a place of evil spirits and grave robbers. And they were going to anoint a man who had been condemned and crucified. All of his followers were wanted. His execution had been called for not just by the temple authorities, but by the Roman authorities. It made sense that they might be a little bit wary going to the tomb that morning. And it made sense that they were overcome by terror and fear. And when they saw this young man, they heard his message. They might not have even comprehended what he said. They started running. Terror and amazement had seized them. Is that where the story ends? He is not here. When we were in New York a few weeks ago, we took the kids to the Guggenheim Museum. And one of the exhibitions there was an exploration called Non-Projections by Paul Chan. And Chan's first works to be displayed at the Guggenheim were animated projections. But his current exhibit at the Guggenheim Museum includes an installation of video projectors down on the floor. And they're attached to cords that go to shoes. And inside those shoes are outlets, power outlets. And those projectors are connected to those shoes so that the power outlet in the shoe is running the projector. So we have shoes acting as a power source, directing projections, and the projector's lenses flicker and they strobe like they're putting out a video, but there's no surface for the video to land on. There's no place for that imagery to appear, and so they're holding their contents within non-projections. There are no projections. There is no image. And it got me thinking. The women ran from the tomb, powered by amazement and fear. And Mark tells us that they said nothing to anyone. But I wonder what their faces projected. They could not have returned unaffected. their very expressions must have projected to anyone who saw them that something was clearly, utterly different. Something was transformed. Life change has happened. As Jesus was condemned and crucified, these women had been the people who had refused to hide. They had stayed there at the foot of the tomb as Jesus, at the foot of the cross as Jesus hung there. They had been there through the dark hours. They had been there when he breathed his last. They watched as his body was taken down. They wouldn't leave. You know they were exhausted. Time was short. Preparations for the Sabbath needed to be made, but they wouldn't leave until his body was safely inside the tomb. Their faces were long. They were tired. They were tear-stained. I imagine they had cried until they thought that they couldn't cry anymore, and what happened? They did. They just kept crying. Yet, they observed the Sabbath, and they got up early on the next morning, and they went to the tomb. And I imagine that they dreaded that trip. It was a bittersweet duty to anoint the body of someone that you loved. And I imagine that while they said and talked about that they were concerned about the stone, it's a little bit like what we do when we're headed to the funeral home. We talk about things we're worried about that really aren't what we're worried about, because what we really want to do is divert our attention from what we're really thinking about. It was a way to make this terrible and awesome journey of death a little more bearable, a little more matter of fact. And so when these women returned running, out of breath, wild-eyed, almost frantic, everyone must have known that something had drastically changed before they ever even said a word. They projected to everyone who saw them that something utterly life-changing had happened. And of course, we have the benefit of having the rest of the story from the rest of the Gospels. Jesus appeared. His disciples saw him. He ate with them. He showed them his wounds so that they could know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was alive. As I stood there looking at those shoes and projectors in the Guggenheim, I tried to figure out how they had rigged those shoes to have power, because it really was not easy to tell how they had done it. I'm sure it's batteries. That's what I've decided. But I wondered, how are they powering those projectors? As disciples of Jesus, our shoes, our feet are claimed as Christ's. They are just as mysteriously powered by Jesus. But what about the projection? You see, it's not just about powering the projector. It's about successfully projecting the image. And it seems to me that Mark, in writing his gospel, is asking us an important question. How will you project the story? The women run and they say nothing to anyone. And yet surely their faces projected the miracle story. Trembling, bewildered, but no longer crying. He is not here. He is risen. Those words had to be replaying in their minds as they sunk in. What could this possibly mean? What about you? Does your face project the story? In your life, do people see Jesus risen? Because if they don't, He is not here, and that is the end of the story. Maybe, like the women, we realize that there aren't words. There aren't words that will chase away our doubts. There aren't words that will console our wounded hearts. There aren't words that change our circumstances. We use poetry and we use metaphor, but try as we might, we cannot explain the power of the resurrection, the power of God in our lives to renew and to resurrect. We can only project it. We can only display it in our lives. We are resurrection people. When the storm clouds of doubt form, when the torrents of pain threaten to overwhelm, when the floods of worry lap at our sandbagged wall, we remember. Jesus is not here. He has risen. A friend of mine was picking up his 4-year-old grandson from preschool. They were driving along, and the little boy asked, "Poppy, do you know why Jesus died on the cross?" And wisely, my friend responded, as I instruct everyone to respond, "I think I know, but why do you think so?" And without hesitation, the little boy said, "So he can live in our heart." This is the good news of Easter. Jesus is not in the tomb. He is risen, and he lives in us. May we project his image. Amen.